Grab a seat and open your Bible. Well, let me see. I was going to say Hebrews chapter 2, which is where we're at this morning that we're going to study. But before we get to Hebrews 2, we're going to read Psalm 8. So if you want to open to Psalm 8, we're studying through Hebrews. It's an exciting book for me to be able to teach you because there's so much in here that just the Lord has used devotionally in my life, and we're going to see that again in chapter 2. The fact that he starts the book saying, you know, God has spoken to us through his Son, and then we saw the seven characteristics of the Son, right? The inheritor, the creator, the radiance of God, the representer of God, the sustainer, the word of God, purifier, he purges our sins, he's the ruler that sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then the rest of chapter 1 into our section today, he's better than the angels. And he explained that. Angels are created beings. God the Son, who's eternal, took on a human nature, became the Son of Man. But that doesn't mean that he isn't also God who's the creator. So he's better than the angels. And then we talked about this last week, that there's two sections in Hebrews. The first 10 and a half chapters is the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ. And then the rest of the chapters through chapter 13 really apply that to our lives. So we have that. And then we talked about there's five warnings in the book. Last week, we talked about the first one in the first four verses of chapter 2, that we don't want to drift away from the Lord. We don't want to drift away from the gospel. The second warning is about unbelief, and then there's another warning about being immature in the Lord, another warning about willfully sinning against him, and then indifference and turning away, and we'll look at all those warnings through the book. But before we get into the section today, let's read Psalm 8, starting here in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So, talking about creating humanity lower than the angels, but having glory in the authority that man has over creation, over the angels even. And so now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 5 through 15. And you'll notice there that there's a section of that psalm, Psalm 8, that we read. We're going to just read it again in this section, those couple verses. Starting in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, we read the whole psalm. He's talking about who? Humanity, right? All of humanity. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, I pray for that awakening that happens in your presence when we take in your word, Lord, and then you use our time here to remind us, Lord, of your promises, of your truth, your salvation, and you wash us and you draw us closer. Father, do that work today. Lord, blow our minds today with the power of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a great mystery that God became human. He took on humanity is probably a better way of saying it. It's the greatest mystery of all. And so he says here in verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So once again, he's making a point that angels aren't in charge here. Man was to be in charge, right? And so, but this world to come, he says, this world to come of which we speak, he's speaking about the future world that God will set up his righteousness and then ultimately bring in the new heaven and the new earth. He's pointing to that future glory. That world of which we speak is not made subjected to angels. But then he points back to this world and says that this world was given to be under the authority of mankind. And so it was always God's plan, by the way, from the beginning, to redeem and reconcile everything to himself. Now you might think, well, Chris, didn't he make everything perfect and then we screwed everything up? And then in sinning against God, Satan has just kind of ravished the earth and ruined everything, and now this is God's second plan? Well, we want to remember that God knows everything. So before he created creation, it says that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. In other words, God always had a plan to redeem and reconcile everything to himself, and then he created everything. Now, isn't that amazing to think about? He knew that he was going to have to become our Savior and suffer and die in our place to restore us to himself, redeemed by his own blood, and then he created us so that he could be our Savior and redeem us and reconcile everything to himself. How was God going to do that? Through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was always his plan to redeem us. It's kind of sometimes hard to get our head around. And so that idea of the world to come is not put under the subjection of angels, he uses this as a point he's making, Psalm 8, that the world that we live in now was placed under man, but humanity fell from the glory of God, placed himself under the influence of God's enemy, and then Satan wreaked havoc on the earth. But it was always God's plan to redeem back creation, and he did that in the Messiah, in his humanity. A couple of weeks ago, I was reminding us to always keep in mind that Jesus is God the Son who became the Son of Man, right? He's God in his deity, and he's human as our Savior. And we want to remember that deity and humanity of Christ. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you want to ask yourself, now, is this referring to the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or both? And that's a great protection to remember that as you're reading a verse, because there's some really bad teaching out there and they confuse this issue. There'll be a verse that's talking about the humanity of Christ and someone will use it and misunderstand the passage and look at it as the deity of Christ or vice versa. And it's a great protection for you to remember the deity and the humanity of Christ so that you can say, what are we talking about here? As we see in this verse, we're talking about both in these verses here. So our humanity is what he's referring to in Psalm 8. And our humanity, well, we were created to be in charge here on planet Earth over the creation of God, but we were created lower than the angels. Now, that's what's interesting, is normally the person in charge has the greatest glory, right? So you'd think a real powerful angel would be over creation, but what God did is he made humanity lesser in glory. Matter of fact, a very fragile creature, right? Doesn't take much. You know, you can end your life stepping off a 6-inch curb if you step wrong. It's crazy, right? We're very fragile, but unlike the angels, we were created in the image of God so that God in his glory shines out from humanity. That's the design. That's the plan. And so Adam and Eve were created and placed over creation because God's strength and authority was working through them, right? Unlike the angels. So lesser in glory, but greater in authority because of the presence of God within the life of humanity. And so he's exalted us above the angels. Now, I think we forget that. I'm going to actually read you a scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, first three verses. Let me just read it to you. It says this, "Dare any of you having a matter against another," meaning in the church, "go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" The saints are who? You and me. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So we are in Christ, given that future hope of glory where we will even judge angels. Wow. How is that even possible? Through the work of Christ in his humanity. So our humanity is in trouble because of sin. We revolted against the governance of God. And so now, without the Spirit of God within our lives, without his governance, without his power in me, I'm just a weak, fragile human made lower than the angels. No longer having that authority of God's Spirit in my life, needing God to save me. Matter of fact, in that fragility of my humanity, I was very aware of the hollowness of life, needing God to fill me. So when I came to Christ, it was, oh, you fill my life, Lord. That was your design. In hope of future glory. Now, so mankind generally, though, has rebelled against God, striving, corrupted, and yet because the design is that humanity is created in his image, we do amazing things, don't we? All these incredible things that we create and produce in the world, and you just think, look what people can do. There's that YouTube channel, Fail Army. Don't watch it. But there's another one, and I think it's, what's the name of it?
People Are Awesome.
People Are Awesome, yeah. And there's people just doing these incredible things. It's like, you could have died doing that, you know. Just reminds me of how incredible people can be Meanwhile, everybody needs a Savior. That's the paradox, isn't it? And so that's our humanity. We're in need of a Savior. Jesus's humanity, he was made lower, meaning taking on humanity, for this reason, so that he could experience death. Death was what? God's penalty for sin. Angels can't die. So here they are, greater glory, but God curses us with death because of sin, so that we can die and be born again. Because he came lower than the angels in his humanity and died in my place so that I could partake of his death and his resurrection. Now, that's what we call super deep and yet simple at the same time. Not simplistic, but it's simple. Okay, Chris, I get it. God became human just like you and me so that he could conquer sin and death for us as our Savior. And then I place my faith in him and I partake of his death and resurrection, so now I can walk in the newness of life. If you've got that, that's the gospel. That's the power of God to salvation. And death opened the door for that redemption through death for you and I. I want to read you a quote by G. Campbell Morgan back in 1936. He said this, very similarly to what we're talking about. He said, "Thus, it is clearly revealed that the ultimate purpose of the incarnation," that was when the Lord came, "that it was not that of an ideal. The Son was made lower than the angels, descending to the level of human nature in order that he might die. From death, angels are exempt. Therefore, he passed by them, coming not merely to the level of ideal humanity, but to the level of failing humanity, made lower than the angels that he might taste death." And by the way, that phrase, to taste death, is not like, you know, someone's making soup at your house and you go, "Let me taste it. Ooh, that's good. Good soup." You know, where Jesus tasted death and went, "Ooh, yuck." Don't like that. That is not what it means. So don't misinterpret. What it means that he tasted death means that he came down in our humanity and fully experienced the suffering and death of the cross, the full experience, so that he could save us from sin and death, restoring humanity, the new humanity in Christ. But we don't yet see that, do we? There in verse 8 of our text, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under humanity. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." We don't see humanity restored yet, but we see Jesus. First time he says Jesus, by the way, in the letter here. We don't see it all finished and restored and we're all in glory with him yet, but we do see Jesus. Do you see him? Do you see him in his beauty, in his glory, as your Savior? The gospel offers us that complete victory in Christ. So coming to Christ is the complete salvation, partaking of the glory to come. And how do we partake of that? By faith. It has always been that way, that people would approach God by faith, and we have placed our faith in the work of God for salvation so that we partake of his salvation by faith. That's the new humanity. And he promises that we will rule and reign with him. It's incredibly mysterious, our salvation. But we've been given the victory, God's victory in Christ, given to you and I, so that we have victory over our guilt because we have his forgiveness. We have victory over our sin because we have his righteousness. We have victory over the lies of the enemies because we have his truth. And we have victory over death because we have the eternal life of Jesus Christ. So simply put, our humanity is redeemed by his humanity. Now, just let me ask you, do you get it? Do you understand that yet? Do you see Jesus for who he is? God who became human to save us. I think sometimes people miss the depth of that. I was talking to, before first service, I was talking to Cindy, who normally sits up in the balcony, and she said, Chris, are we going to drop the anchor today? And you probably know what that means, right? Are we going to go deep on this passage and see how deep the water is in the Word of God here? And I said, yes, we're going to drop the anchor, but that's not all we're going to do. I want to read to you out of Psalm 118. I just have a couple passages in the Old Testament that I want to read to you or with you this morning. One of them is Psalm 118, starting in verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Jesus absolutely, in his death and resurrection, becomes the door of righteousness that we enter in through. Open to me the doors of righteousness, and I will walk through them. This is what we have in Christ. And I encourage you this morning to hold on to the truth of God, his salvation, letting his truth uproot the lies of the enemy. The fact is this, you are saved by grace. What has troubled humanity, sin and death, has been taken out of the way through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Do you see him? He's our great victory. He tasted death for every one of us. Conquering death, that means conquering your death through his cross and resurrection. It's been said he's the great emulsifier. Do you know what an emulsifier is? To say that Jesus is an emulsifier, well, has anybody ever made homemade mayonnaise? Yeah? Do you have a good recipe? Okay, go to Denise to get the mayonnaise recipe for me. But what mayonnaise is you have water and you have oil, or you'll have water and a little vinegar or lemon juice and oil. And when you mix them together, they just separate like salad dressing. You know, it just water and vinegar don't mix. You can shake it, but they eventually separate out. So then what you need is something that's going to hold the water molecules with the oil molecules and hold it together, and that's called an emulsifier that holds them together. And what do you add to make mayonnaise? What was that? An egg, or someone earlier said mustard also works as an emulsifier, but there's lecithin within an egg, and what it does is it holds the water and the oil together. Here you are, sinful, in rebellion against God, and here's God, holy, perfect, cannot even look at sin. And Jesus, God became human and grabs hold of you and grabs hold of God and joins us back together. He's the great emulsifier. Oh, mayonnaise fellowship. Right. We've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. Do you see the power of that? Oh, I love it. Your sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 says. Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing and no one. God has made it. He has finished the work so that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says. So we don't see all of humanity glorified yet. That seems an obvious thing to say, but we see Jesus. My question to you is, do you see him yet? Do you see his beauty? So I don't know if you've ever been scuba diving. Anybody ever been scuba diving? It's amazing, isn't it? I love snorkeling. I've been scuba diving a couple times. I love snorkeling. But the idea is with scuba diving is you put an air tank on your back. You put a regulator in your mouth that helps you breathe underwater, and you have your mask, and you go down deep. So you're in the boat. They drop the anchor, kind of like we did this morning with the humanity of Christ, and you see how deep it is. But then I put on my tanks, I put on my regulator, my mask, and I go off the back of the boat, and I go down deep, and I see that incredible stuff, the coral and the fish. If you've ever been down there, it's just amazing. I'll never get bored of it. Every time I go snorkeling or anything, I just sit there and sing, "A whole new world, the most dazzling place I ever knew." And I'm floating on the carpet, you know, of the ocean. I mean, I just get lost in that world. Now, if I go down and I see all that, and I go, "Look at that fish. It looks like someone made a mistake with an airbrush on the side of the fish. It's like the orange spot fish." And I come back up and I get back in the boat and you say, "So what was it like? What did you see?" I'm not going to say, "Well, it's pretty cool." I'm going to say, "Oh, you've never been. Get the tanks, get a regulator, get a mask. You're going with me, and I would bring you down with me to see it for yourself." Church, I want you to see him for who he is. I want you to see the beauty of your Messiah. It's not like this world. It's a different beauty. It's a God who is for all things were made for him, through him, and by him. That God suffered for you. Look at this in verse 10, back in our text. Let me get over there. Verse 9, actually. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." I want to bring your attention to the word "fitting" and the word "for." The word "for" gives reason. So Jesus came and died for us so that he could save us, tasting death for us. And here's the reason why: because it was fitting. Fitting is the word like becoming or appropriate adorning or a perfect fit. You know, guys, when you go and you finally put the money down and you buy a suit and it just fits you perfect, and you show up at the event and someone says, "Wow, you clean up nicely." They're saying, "That's very becoming of you, that suit." Or women, you buy a dress and someone says, "That's very becoming." What are they saying? They're not just saying it's a beautiful dress. They're saying it's a perfect fit for you, the way you're dressed. What this verse is saying is the reason God came and died for you is because it's very becoming of God. You would say, "God, that sounds like something you would do." That's an insight into who God really is. It's the truth about God that he would be willing to give himself for us who needed him to save us. Do you see him yet? I sound like a southern preacher, huh? Do you see him yet? Hallelujah. Well, I'm going to challenge you again in Isaiah 52. Let me turn there. You probably, this sounds familiar, verses 7 through 10 in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains," right? How beautiful. This is speaking about the coming Messiah. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, and they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Do you see the beauty? He's saying, the Messiah is coming. We've seen him bare his arm, and it's glorious in beauty. Now look at the next chapter, 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And it goes on to describe the suffering and death of the Messiah, and it says, this is what's beautiful, is when he comes. Do you see his beauty yet? Do you see him? He's your Savior. He comes to you and redeems you from every lie that the enemy would ever say to you. You know, the enemy, one of the names of Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So in other words, you're saved by the blood of Jesus, and he would come to you and try to lie to you and get you to believe the lie that maybe God still holds your sins against you. Now, I'll just say this. I've met a lot of Christians that still believe that lie. They've been saved by the blood of Jesus. They've been completely freed from the law of sin and death and given life in Christ. But they still hold on to this weak lie that somehow God doesn't really love them. Christian, does God love you? Do you believe that he does? Has he forgiven you? Do you believe that he does? If you believe that, then why sometimes do you live like it's not true? There's a story that I heard and I got out of a book years ago, and I was trying to confirm it online, and of course, I couldn't. But it's a story about Jumbo the elephant. Jumbo the elephant lived in the 1800s. He died 1865. He was at the Barnum and Bailey Circus, and they were loading all the animals up on the train, and another train was barreling down and didn't see the other train stopped. And Jumbo had stepped on the tracks, and the train hit Jumbo and mortally wounded him, 1865. When he died, he stood 13 feet tall at his shoulders when he was on all fours. 13 feet. That's like almost at the vents. So about 4 meters high is what they said Jumbo was. Huge elephant. Huge elephant. When he was a baby, I can't remember where he was born, but his owner, as a baby elephant, got a cuff and a chain and a little 12-inch stake and put it in the ground, and it held him there so he couldn't get away. And as Jumbo grew, he would continue to just pound that 12-inch stake in the ground wherever they went with the cuff around his leg and the chain, and Jumbo couldn't get away. Not soon after, though, he could have gotten away. But he had grown up as a baby believing that he couldn't get away from that 12-inch stake. And so as an adult elephant, he was held with a cuff, a chain, and a 12-inch stake in the ground. And at any time in his adolescence up through adulthood, he could have just pulled away. But he was trained to think that he couldn't. And so he didn't believe he was free. That's what the enemy has. Kind of a fake chain, a little play stake. You know, I got you. You're bound to me. But you're not. Look what it says here in our text. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I don't fear death. Maybe you do. Many do. Mankind does, actually. I'm not afraid to die. I'm a little fearful of the dying process because I'm really wimpy when it comes to pain. I get a mouth sore, and that's it for me, right? So if it's a long, drawn-out, that's kind of scary for me. When I go, I just want to go quickly, right? I'm a wimp. But the actual dying part, I don't have a fear of that. But there's a lot of other things that over my Christian experience I have allowed myself to fear that aren't the truth of God. It's not God's conclusion for me, and yet I've feared them to be true. Like that 12-inch stake with a 13-foot elephant thinking he was stuck. And God has uprooted those things right in front of me and restored to me the knowledge of his victory. Let me share you a few things that you might struggle with. Here's the lie that produces fear contrasted with the truth that sets you free. The lie, God is against you. I know Christians that believe, that still believe and struggle with this, that maybe God doesn't really want to bless them. Let me just remind you today, the truth that sets you free, God is for you. He's joining with you in your life. He's suffering with you because that's the heart of God. Another lie, that God is oppressive. What frees you is when you realize that God helps you, he relieves you, he suffers to rescue you. These are all in the verses that we just read. Another fear, another lie, I should say, is that God is indifferent. God is not indifferent to you. The truth about God is that he cares for you. He embraces you. He desires to fellowship with you. He's absolutely not indifferent. If you believe he is, it just rips you off of the joy of your salvation. Some people believe that God is selfish. It's a lie. God is not selfish. He's proven to us in the cross and the resurrection that he is selfless, the King of kings and the Lord of lords who sits on the throne of heaven and earth is selfless. I'm just amazed at that. But that's the truth of God that uproots the lies of the enemy. He's selfless to where he suffered and died for you, and that was what was becoming of God, a perfect fit to see the heart of God. One that I think sits dormant in our hearts sometimes is that maybe God gloats over our failure. Chris, what do you mean? Meaning when you feel like you've failed God, God says, you know, I knew it. That's who you were. I knew that was in there. You know, and here you are coming to me with all your prayer requests after that. And he kind of gloats. That is a lie. God does not gloat over your failure. He fights for you. He frees you. He gives you his victory. And Jesus says it's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom, to restore you to that place of glory in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Christian, listen. I want you to do the deep dive on this. I want you to think about this today. Come to the Lord about it until you see him for who he is, until you see the beauty of what he's accomplished for you to uproot those little things that trouble you, because what God has done is the great thing of his salvation. He has given you freedom, victory, power in the blood of Jesus. You are loved and you are saved, and all that's been done by God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for this passage of scripture. Lord, that you became just like us. Lord, you understand our failures. You understand our great enemy. And you have given us your victory over all of that. Because that's who you are. It's fitting, it's becoming of you to love us like this. Lord, may that just break our hearts. Search us, Lord, and know our thoughts, our anxieties. See if there's any lie that we believe, anything that we're wandering from you in. Lord, why would we do that in light of what you've done for us? We just come to you and ask that you would correct our understanding. Lord, that we can live for you today confidently because of the power of your grace upon our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?